turn this morning to that second scripture reading we had from the Gospel of Matthew. And we want to look at some of the teaching there. But the main point, the main verse that I want to consider is this, and it's verse 13 of chapter 24 in Matthew's Gospel. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And that's the theme for us this morning, endurance, continuing on in the Christian life. And I'll just say at this point, lest anyone doesn't understand it, this is not a condition of salvation. The Lord is not teaching that only if you make it to the end will you be saved, as if somehow our efforts will be rewarded. No, we know that salvation is at an instant. It is a gift of God. And if we're genuinely Christian people, then we will endure. So this really is just pointing out to us the evidences of our Christian faith, if you will. And in the passage that we'll look at, there are a number of encouragements about how we endure. And it is one of the doctrines of grace, some call it the preservation of the saints. So that once you're saved and converted, you will never be lost if you're truly the Lord's, that none can be plucked from his hands. But some prefer the P to be the perseverance of the saints, because the way that we are preserved is by persevering. We are involved in the process of continuing in the Christian life. We have a part to play. We're not passive. We've been given life and choices and opportunities, and the promises are that God will see us through. But we are to be involved. Scripture elsewhere says, doesn't it, that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Our salvation is there, but we work it out and we live it out. So I thought I would just mention that. Now the word endure, just so we have it in our minds as we look at the passage, literally means in the Greek to remain under the load. And that's helpful, isn't it? To stay. There is a load. Living the Christian life can be burdensome. And I wouldn't want you to think that that's all it is, because there are so many times of great encouragement and great joy, great happiness. But much of it is toil and labor to persevere and to continue. And so remaining, staying at your post, bearing up, staying behind, waiting. Often that's the case, isn't it? We wait patiently. Our numbers are small, and so it is in our day, because others, for any other number of reasons, most of all because they're not converted, of course, but they don't wait. They're not patient. They haven't the time. They want instant gratification. But the believing person is a patient person, looking forward to that great and coming day. And the context, what's going on here? These are passages that people would discuss very much. And I'm not going to look at the whole passage in Matthew 24. That would take us far too long. But what is happening is that the Lord Jesus explains to the disciples what's going to take place shortly. And it begins, if you will, in verse 38 of chapter 23, where the Lord Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, because as a people, by and large, they were hard-hearted. The Jewish people of those days refused to acknowledge that their Messiah, their Savior, had come. And in verse 38, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And your house can be, by extension, meaning the house of Israel, the nation, but literally the house, the temple, the focus of national religion, indeed the God-given place in which the people of God were to worship, that house was going to be destroyed, literally. We see that in verse 2 of chapter 24. "See ye not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that speaks about the literal destruction of Jerusalem. And then the disciples go on to ask in verse 3, tell us halfway through verse 3, when shall these things be? When shall these things be? There's actually two questions. The second question is in two parts. Tell us, number one, when shall these things be? In other words, when shall the temple be destroyed? And secondly, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That's a two-part question. But those, the coming and the end of the world, are of course synonymous, very close to each other. And from verses 4 to 14, really, which is the passage which ends, that gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Those verses are an overview. So we're not going to get involved in exactly what's going to happen and when, but the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us an overview of history from that time when he sat there with his disciples until the end. And then he goes on and gives further detail from verse 15 onwards. And I won't get too drawn into that, but it talks about people fleeing from Judea, talks about the abomination of desolation when the Roman army with their pagan deities shall invade, and then some of those things actually merge into the events that will happen absolutely at the last time. And then the Lord Jesus speaks about the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. But we're going to look just not at those very end time things, but just at an overview. And he reminds his people, that his disciples rather, that these things they're not to be too troubled by, because they're not actually the end yet. So in verse 6 he says, for example, you shall hear wars and rumors of wars, and then, for all these things must first come to pass, but the end is not yet. And Luke chapter 21 is a parallel passage. It's the same account, the same things, but with added detail. And in Luke 21:9 it says, these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And so this is a teaching for the church, what's going to happen to the church, and what's going to happen to you and me. And we remind ourselves of the helps that can be given to us. How do we endure? How does the church endure? How does the church of Jesus Christ survive through the centuries? How has it survived? And how do we survive as individual Christians throughout our lives? And we're just going to pick some of the verses in the passage here which will help us to develop strategies and methods for enduring, for continuing, for persevering. And we'll look at verses 4 and 5 to begin with. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. This is referred to elsewhere also. So, deceit, being deceived. How do we endure? What makes people go astray? What makes people who profess the Christian faith lose their way, give up, tire, be confused? Well, one of them is here. They are deceived. They're taken in. They believe the wrong things. Now, the heart of man, the Bible tells us, Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so people are out to deceive. The enemy of our souls is out to deceive. He will always offer a counterfeit religion. He has done so throughout the centuries. And you could spend days, if not longer, cataloguing the heresies and the cults and the sects and the false teachings. And as we sit here, we might think to ourselves, yes, but those things are so bizarre and so way out and so strange that I couldn't be deceived by those. But millions are. Millions have been. By false religions, by the big religions, of course, the Eastern mystical religions, by Islam, by cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, be not deceived? And then there are those which come across as Christian. And they say, well, we're not a cult, we're not a sect. But then they're liberal. By that I mean that they deny the truths of the Bible. Are you likely to be deceived? Am I? And some of their arguments are very subtle and very ingenious. And if we're not taught and well grounded in the Bible, we won't have answers to those things. So here's the first point. How do you endure? Don't be deceived. Don't be taken in. And people are. And we're prone to be also. Charismatic. Pentecostal teachings. Well, that's closer, isn't it? They believe the Bible. They acknowledge that God is the only God, that there is a Trinity, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's wonderful. We praise God for that. But alongside those things, error has crept in. And people are deceived into believing that the Christian life is about experiences and prophecies and signs and wonders. And though there may be many Christian people caught up in that, there will be many who are not, because they can claim to have those experiences. So be not deceived. And as I said, we mustn't sit there thinking this isn't us. We're in a safe, well-taught church. We could be deceived by many things. Subtle things. Contemporary lifestyles. Contemporary worship. That's coming in. Contemporary worship. Modern. Pop. Music and culture. How subtle that is. This is invading churches who love the Word of God. Invading churches who believe the same things as we believe. Be not deceived. How did those things come in? They were taken in. They believed a lie. And so we need to be very careful about that. New Calvinism, so called. So those who love the doctrines of grace, but don't live out the life. Hyper-Calvinism, that's another thing. What a strange teaching that is. But many good and faithful people have been deceived, have only half read the scriptures, have believed absolutely in the sovereignty of God, that God alone regenerates people, that we can do nothing, that we're dead in trespasses and sins, that we can do absolutely nothing, it's entirely a work of God. And so it is. But then they reason wrongly that there's no point in persuading them. It's actually wrong to preach the gospel, because that offends the sovereignty of God. They've been deceived. They've read half the Bible. They've missed the texts which tell us that we must, that we don't know who the elect are, that that's God's work and ours is only to sow the seed. You can even think of the parable of that sower. He didn't just sow here and there. He sowed indiscriminately. And only some of that seed was blessed. But the Lord Jesus used that parable as a pattern for preaching, no doubt. And worldly Christianity. Well, we'll talk about that separately. Well, I could develop that point more, but it's the first one I'm going to offer from the passage. Don't be taken in. Be careful. And then here's another one in verses 6 to 8. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, for the end is not yet. Be not troubled. How do you endure to the end? How do I endure? Don't be troubled. Don't be overwhelmed. Because the Lord Jesus says, well, there are going to be awful things. There's going to be major upheavals in the world. He goes on to give the details of those things also. Nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. And he says himself, be not troubled. So he knows that what our response is likely to be when we see those things is to be troubled. Oh, Lord, look, if there is a God, if you are sovereign, why do these things happen? There's a gospel, we proclaim it, but it's ignored by the masses. There are terrible injustices. There are tragedies. There are awful things. And actually these do trouble many people. Perhaps mostly the unconverted. Because they reason that, how can there be a God? How can these things be if there is a just and holy and pure and kind and benevolent God? That we're to be not troubled. If you expect trouble, then you'll be okay. Think of the soldier. Think of the veteran soldier who's been through many campaigns and warfares. And when the artillery comes landing down on him and live rounds are flicking by his ears, he takes cover. Well, he's not surprised. That's what's going to happen. That's what he's trained for. He's not taken in. He's prepared. But the new recruit, the new soldier, might be alarmed and distressed and fearful because he didn't realize how terribly frightening and upsetting this was going to be, the conflict, the encounter with the enemy. But so the advice here is, be not troubled. Be grounded. It's a very poor illustration, but if you think of a large wave, if you're standing in the sea, a large wave coming towards you, stand your ground. Put your shoulder into it. If you're looking away, or if you're just not prepared, you'll be knocked over. And it's the same with our lives. Prepare for trouble. In the nation, in the world, aren't there things and reports that come through the television and radio and newspaper every day that you could throw up your hands in despair and say, this is awful, and just be cast down into gloom? Well, what about your personal life? What about what's happened in your family life? In your church, even? Does it trouble you? Well, it should grieve you. It should be a matter of prayer, absolutely. But we're to bear up. We're to expect these things. That's what the Lord Jesus said. But the end is not yet. It's not going to stop there. It's not over. So that's the second point, really. Be prepared for these things. Cultivate contentment. Cultivate contentment. Learn to be content. Look at your life and your circumstances and don't grumble about them. I don't mean just passively roll over, but reflect upon them and think, well, I'm here because God has allowed it. I'm in this situation because God is training me. It may not be ideal. It may be that I can seek to change it. But for now, God has given that to me. So contentment, and then you won't chafe and be unsettled. If you're an unsettled person, if you're always dreaming of doing something else or being elsewhere, then when that other trouble comes, you'll be even less prepared. Because that will complicate the situation for you. Luke 21:19, which is a parallel passage, says, in your patience, possess your souls. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that, in a sense, the advice? Be not troubled. In your patience, hold yourself, possess. It's yours. You have been given a place in life. Keep control. Manage yourself through your trials. Well, we're looking at these really all too briefly. So we've considered how to endure. Don't be deceived. Don't be taken in. Secondly, don't be troubled. And then I suppose this is a similar point, but it's about persecution and about opposition. We need to expect that we're not going to be well received in the world. Verse 9 says this, and then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So we're going to be persecuted. We're going to be opposed. We're to expect that. We're not surprised when our message is unwelcome, when we seem to offend people, not us hopefully causing the offense, but the truth of God causing the offense. So expect these troubles. And in 1 Peter, in chapter 4 and verse 12, he really explains this for us. He says this, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Isn't that lovely? Think it not strange. There will be trials. There could be the trials that we've just mentioned. But there, more specifically, we're thinking about persecutions. Expect them. Don't be overwhelmed. It can be a great setback when you experience sometimes the hostility, the anger, the personal attack that comes your way. And you can be discouraged and think, well, I'm never going to try and witness to anybody again. I won't pray for that person anymore. They're so unappreciative and I feel completely deflated. Now Peter says, don't think it's strange. It's a fiery trial and it's to try you. He goes on to say, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. He suffered more than us. He was reviled and persecuted. And then it says that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So think it not strange when we're persecuted for the faith, when people oppose us. This is the will of God. Surely he will protect us when we go about our Father's business. Pray that he'll keep our hearts warm, that we keep our hearts in the right place. We need to check and be aware of the reality of the human heart. It's not surprising. Man's nature is so darkened, so opposed to God. And as we do these things, we trust in him. So there it is. Expect persecution. You're no different to anybody else. Think of the martyrs. Think of those that have given their all. Think of those that have been faithful down through the centuries. And there it is. Even, sadly, within the churches, there can be persecution and divisions. But we need to hold true to our faith and to our convictions. Let's look at another one. The world and sin. The world and sin. And the Lord Jesus goes on to say here in verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And Luke mentions this also in his account in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. He says this, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. That means overdoing, indulging yourself, and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. There it is, it confirms the sense here. Because iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. How do you endure? How do I endure? How do we keep going? How do we live the Christian life? How do we progress? How do we know victory over sin? How do we maintain our pace? It's a long race, it's a marathon. We're tired, but we need to pace ourselves. Well, love of sin, ease, lowering of moral standards creeps in like the rising damp. And friends, we live in days of unprecedented wickedness and iniquity. Now, there have been times in history where there has been gross sin, but it seems everywhere in society, legislation, the law now has been changed to actually enforce immorality, to oppose God. And it's subtly presented to us every day. In those things that we see, in our interactions with people around us, there is absolutely no respect or love of God. And the love of Christ can be quenched. And evil and sin can creep in. Be aware of these things. Be aware of this danger. And your love for God can be diverted. And sadly, we see this even from good people, where they've been enticed and entangled in the affairs of this life. Just to illustrate this, I was saw a documentary recently about a place in Russia. Well, it was used to be Russia. It was a satellite state that were part of the USSR. And there used to be there a great inland sea called the Aral Sea. And it was the fourth largest body of fresh water in the world. So a huge lake which was fed by rivers. And that lake supported fishermen. There was a great fishing industry and communities were built up around and about on its shores. It was a tourist attraction. But in about the 1960s, the Soviet government decided that they wanted to become huge world producers in agriculture, actually particularly in cotton. And so they used or diverted the headwaters, the rivers that is, upstream from this sea, and began this massive irrigation project. And to a large extent they were successful, and they did become very prominent in that area. But downstream, the waters dried up, the Aral Sea began to shrink, and now I'm not even sure if there's any water there whatsoever. But if you look at that place now, it's a semi-desert. It's arid. And there's the sad sight of rusting fishing tools lying there. Just a reflection of the past, of the life that was there. Communities have died. A few old people linger because the waters were diverted. Now, I hope you get the point of my illustration. The Christian can have those waters of life and energy and faith diverted into other things, which we might claim are legitimate, just as the Soviet government said it wanted to produce its agricultural output. Do you do that? Do I do that? We only have so many days in the week. We only have so many hours in the day. We only have so much energy. How are we going to use it? Will we put off those things that we could be doing for the Lord till another time? Will we expend the best of our energy on things for ourselves, on the here and now, on accumulating goods and wealth and experiences and position? Think about it. But you see, the love of many shall wax cold. And that could affect your ability to endure, to continue, to persevere, to keep up a good pace, to honor the Lord. So let's be very careful about those things. It can happen to anybody, and our life can be stolen back. We once lived for the world and we gave that up. But how sad and tragic if we start to return to the world and there's no fruit in our lives. So there's another indication, another help, another heading for us. I want to look at one in verse 14 now. And it says this: "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Well, it's really implied, isn't it, or inherent in what the Lord Jesus says, is that his people will be preaching the gospel throughout the ages until the very end. They'll be involved in evangelism. They'll have a heart for the lost. They'll represent the Savior. They will understand that men and women are perishing, that eternity looms, lost eternity looms for the masses. Have we lost sight of this? Well, technically this comes after the endure to the end verse, but I believe it's legitimate to include it as one of our headings. How do we endure to the end? We preach the gospel. We proclaim the everlasting message of grace. And that will help us, actually, because the Lord will preserve his servants. We might suffer all of those things, the persecution and the pressures of the world around about us, enticements to worldliness, trials and difficulties. Yes, but while we're preaching the gospel, surely the Lord will keep us. We will be about our Father's business. And if our hearts are there, we will be delivered from so much of our own fallen human nature. Where your treasure is, the Lord Jesus said, there your heart will be also. Do you treasure the salvation of souls? Do I treasure it? Or do we count it a small thing? A mere duty. Something we ought to do, but we do it mechanically. I think we can all fall into that. So, preach the gospel. Surely this will keep our hearts warm and keep our energies in the right place and keep us focused. If nothing else, it'll be a reality check on human nature. Our own human nature, our cowardice, our reluctance to go out, our fear of men. But as we engage with the unconverted, unbelieving world, we see the confirmation of the scriptures that man's heart is hardened, that he's dead in trespasses and sins, that he is at enmity with God, And we'll see that the analysis of Scripture is absolutely right about the human race. And we'll wonder the more when people are saved, because they will be. Because the most hardened and stubborn, obdurate and hopeless people will be saved. And surely all of those things will bring much joy and warmth to our hearts. So, preach the gospel. That surely must be one of the headings that we must keep that will help us to endure to the end. So I'm touching upon these rather lightly. But I'm going to borrow one that's not strictly speaking in our passage, but it's in the parallel passage. It's in Luke 21:36, and it's the Lord Jesus, the same dialogue, the same discourse. So he did say these things. He said this in verse 36 of Luke 21. Watch ye therefore, and pray always. Watch and pray. Simple, isn't it? Three words. Watch and pray. You can remember that. I can remember that. Simple and yet powerful. And always it will help us endure. And we think of that passage in Luke 22:46 in the Garden of Gethsemane, quite similar. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Watch and pray. How do people fall into sin? How do I fall into sin? Because we weren't watching. We didn't see it coming. And sin is a stealthy animal. Sin doesn't announce itself at the door and says, "I'm going to come in and I'm going to trouble you." And I think of the plains of Africa. And there's so many documentaries around now. When you see the lion or the cheetah stalking its prey. I don't just walk up and say, "Here I am, come over here, I want to have you for lunch." They watch it. They wait until it's not looking. Then they lower themselves and they creep forward. A cat does it, don't they? A few steps, keep their heads down, absolutely alert and focused. Because that prey is not watching. And what about us? Are you watching for a particular sin? Something that you ought not really to be doing anymore. But you're letting it creep in. It's there. Oh, it's come a bit closer. You're a bit more familiar with it. You get used to it. Until it's so close that it'll leap upon you and have you in its clutches again and do great harm to you. So we watch and pray. What a simple advice that is. And yet what a great help that is to us. How do you endure to the end? Watch and pray. Always. Why sleep? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Those things will help us, won't they? We can pray at any time. Short prayers, emergency prayers, longer prayers, and watch. I suppose watch will include not just watch out for direct assaults, but look around you. Understand the days and the times that we live in. See what is developing. See what arguments the world is evolving to deceive us. Be aware of them. Take evasive action. And I include that one because it is in the other passage. And then this will be perhaps my final point, and it's the one that we're looking at, our verse. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now the clue there is that word, the end. The end. Focus on that. The end. What does the marathon runner focus on? The person who is desperate, who's gasping for breath, whose body is crying out to stop. And every voice in his head tells him that this is madness. What is he focusing on? The end. Once he crosses that line, it's over. He can fall down, can collapse, can suck in all the air around him, and all the pain, and all the hurt, and the agony is gone in a moment. And that's a great motivation for us. How do we endure? Think about the end. Now that end is either the Lord coming in our lifetimes, or It's when we die. Either way, it amounts to the same thing. Forever with the Lord. So think about those things. The culmination of all things. The joyful union with Christ. And the saved. The church. And his bride. And all those things about which the Lord has spoken will be past. All those persecutions. All those temptations. All those wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and famines and nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Gone. Over. Never to be any more. Do we think about those things? Well, surely this is implicit, if not stated plainly, in the passage. Surely the Lord wanted to both instruct his disciples, obviously leave on record for the church, but to encourage them also. Everything he said would have been for their encouragement and for their help. Everlasting peace stretching out before us. So there it is. We're saved. We have eternal security. If we really are the Lord's, we will endure. But we have to do these things. We've got a way to go. Some of us have come a certain distance. Some of us not so far. But keep going. As the saints of old have always done, as the church has always done. And if you endure to the end, you shall be saved. Keep an eye on the prize. Keep an eye on what the Lord will do for you. That crown of righteousness which he'll give to all who trust in him. Well, I hope that those things will have been a help to all of us and an encouragement. Amen. Amen.